2 Corinthians chapter number 2 is where we're at. And if you'll remember last week where we were, we just barely gotten started with chapter number 2. We had been looking at the end of chapter 1, and we said that Paul was writing to the Corinthians in both of his letters, kind of trying to straighten out some trouble that was going on in the church at Corinth. There was lots of problems with 1 Corinthians, right? He was addressing all kinds of issues that was going on there and helping a group of new believers, a group of very young Christians, young in the faith, not young age-wise, but helping a group of young Christians getting their founding here and trying to develop their perspective, their worldview, because they were coming from a pagan background, many of them. They were coming from worshiping idols and false gods to the true and living God. And so they were having trouble turning. And I think we can all relate to that a little bit. If you make a huge life change, it takes a while to adjust. And so they are going from worshiping these false gods to worshiping the true God. And they have to learn what he's like, who he is, and how to go about serving him. And so they were making plenty of mistakes. And we can take heart in that because we make plenty of mistakes. I think I can speak for everyone. We make plenty of mistakes as human beings. And so to look at this and find a church back at this time that was making mistakes, people who were making mistakes, but following the Lord and growing in the Lord. And it's a blessing because we find out that the whole process is normal, mistakes included. And so, as I said, both books deal with problems, but in the second book of Corinthians, where we're at now, a lot of the problems have been solved. Because Paul had been writing back and forth with them. He had been sending some of his apprentices, I guess we could say, some of his preacher boys, or however you want to call it, to go and help the church there at Corinth and to root them and to ground them. And a lot of the problems have been solved. So 2 Corinthians has a little bit more celebration to it. He's bringing out some praise of the things that they have done right, and he's encouraging them to continue in the way that they began going and continue in the direction that they have, where they've course corrected. And so we're seeing a little bit of that already, but what we've looked at so far in this is that Paul has been defending his call as an apostle, because that is the only real claim he has to instruct them in anything. The only authority that he has is because he's an apostle, and there's other people who are trying to come in and corrupt them already. So they got a young fledgling church, and of course Satan is going to send in adversaries. He's going to send in people to try to mess it up and try to corrupt it. And so Paul is combating that, and he's saying, I am an apostle. I am sent by Christ. I'm the one that brought the gospel to you. I'm the one that brought you to the faith to begin with. And so he's trying to keep them from going away from the faith. And I said there was people there who had tried to question Paul's integrity. They tried to question his authority. They tried to question all these things about Paul. And so Paul was kind of setting it straight so that they would continue on their foundation. They would continue moving forward in the direction that he had been pointing them in. What we got to last week was, as they had questioned Paul's integrity, they questioned his stability. Paul said, ultimately, he didn't matter, but that we have stability in Christ, that in him we are stable, we are secure. And so he brought it all back to Jesus, and he said, in Jesus, we have our security, we have our stability. And it is a great reassurance to us that for us who are saved, for those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our eternity is secure, that God does the work, that God did the work in saving us, he does the work in keeping us, and we can trust and rely on him for all of it, that it's not we who keep ourselves, it is him that keeps us. And so our stability comes from him. And so Paul says, if you don't trust me, if you won't follow me, if you won't follow what I have taught you, follow Christ. Because he is stable, he is unchanging. But don't follow these other guys that are coming in and trying to uproot them. We closed out last week, and starting chapter number 2, and Paul told them that he had sent them all of these letters and sent these messengers to them to get all these things corrected before he came. Because one of their issues with him is, Paul, why won't you come see us? Paul, why aren't you coming and dealing with us? Why are you continuing to send letters and other people? Why aren't you coming? And so Paul says, I have held off on coming to you because I don't want to have to come as the disciplinarian. I don't want to have to come to set things straight. He says, I want to come to you whenever I can enjoy your fellowship and you can enjoy mine. And so he says, I don't want to be coming home to, so to speak, to mete out discipline. I want to come home with a joyful and a happy spirit. He says, I want us to be able to enjoy one another. He says, you are the ones who give me joy. I don't want to be the one that brings you sorrow. And so that kind of brings us to where we're at tonight, because he had talked about this problem that they had had and how he wanted to see it fixed before he came. Now he is going to be talking about one of the problems that was fixed, that we can go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, and we can find where he began dealing with it. And let's go ahead and read in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, and we're going to start reading with, I'll go ahead and read verse number 4 and down. It says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. So we'll go ahead and stop there for right now. And the passage that we're looking at here, like I said, I believe is related back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. And if you'll remember back then, whenever we went over it, Paul was addressing a major problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. There was a problem of adultery in the Corinthian church. And he says it was a grievous enough thing that it wasn't even mentioned amongst the Gentiles that a man would have his father's wife. Okay? That's pretty messed up. And so there was this man who was living with, sleeping with his stepmother, right? His father's wife. And the church was doing nothing about it and acted like it was perfectly normal for him to live in this adulterous and incestuous relationship. And it seems that in a way they were kind of celebrating it, saying, hey, look how free we are. We can do whatever we want. Look how open-minded we are. This doesn't even bother us. And all of the pagans and the Gentiles around them was saying, that's pretty disgusting. That's his father's wife. And saying, what kind of people are these Christians that they don't see anything wrong with something that is obviously wrong? And so Paul says, I hear this is going on there. I've already written to you not to company with fornicators, and you have this going on, and you are proud of it. And so he says, I've already judged, as if I was there with you, that you put such a one out of the congregation. Because we have the commandments in Scripture that we are to be a holy people, that we are to be separate people. And so for someone who is so obviously unrepentant in sin, they're doing something so egregious that it's causing the entire community to look at the Christians and say, they're a bunch of whack jobs, right? And they are seeing the Christians as being defiled and being sinful. It's bad whenever the world, the lost people, see the church as being sinful, right? And so they are judging it in such a way, and Paul says, we have to judge ourselves. And if someone is doing this and living in such a sinful way, we need to separate from them for the purity of the church and for the good of the believer. Because here's something that we often overlook. Whenever sin is dealt with, then it can be repented of and cleansed. As long as you ignore sin, it continues to grow. It continues to get worse, and it continues to have lingering effects. But he says, if you deal with the sin, our goal in dealing with that is that this person will realize that it was sin, that it was harmful, and they will turn from it and turn back to the Lord. And so any kind of, I hate to say it this way, but any kind of disciplinary actions that was taking on within the church body was ultimately for the restoration of the believer. And so this is what we're getting into today, because they had done what Paul told them to do. They called it sin. The guy wouldn't repent. And so they said, well, we've got to part ways because the way that you're living is not compatible with the testimony of Christ. And so anyway, they parted ways. And then now this guy has repented. He's gotten right. He said, I realized what I was doing was wrong, and he quit doing it. And then guess what happened with the church? They still wouldn't let him back in. They were still holding him out. And one of the reasons why this is important for us to go over now is there are many churches and religions today that have this same thing going on. Whenever someone that they disagree with, they put them out of their congregation, they put them out of their midst, and they don't just do it for discipline or to draw them back to Christ or to get them to repent. They do it more or less as a punishment. They do it as an all-out, what's the word I'm looking for here? They call it an excommunication sometimes. A shunning, there you go. That's the word I was looking for. They shun them, and they treat them as if they are no longer living, basically. Treat them as if they don't know them, and that happens within a lot of congregations, and that's not what the Bible says to do. That's not the point of it. It's not saying that person is wicked or evil or unclean, and we're going to put them away from us. It's saying that that person is living in sin, and it's not doing them any favors to act like it's not happening, because sin is destructive. And I think we've lost track of that idea. I think we've lost track of the idea that sin is destructive. The reason why God forbids things, the reason why God says that things are sinful is because they are harmful.
Right.
You look at the things that God says, don't do this, it is harmful. It's harmful to you either in your body, your mind, your spirit, your relationships. Right? And so God says, these things aren't good for you. But we look at God almost like the defiant teenager. We look at him saying, but you're just trying to suck the fun out of my life. No, we're trying to keep you alive, okay?
Right.
And that's what God's trying to do with us. And so the things that are sinful have to be dealt with. And so for a church that says this person is living in open and unrepentant sin, they refuse to see it as sinful. They refuse to do anything about it. We have to withdraw from them so that they will hopefully see that it is sinful and that we are dealing with them in love so that they will return back to the Lord, and that they will turn away from that sin before they are destroyed. Okay? And that is the goal behind it. And so anyway, as we see here in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse number 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So he's talking about the and on the believers, because Paul wrote to them and said, this is wrong. You need to deal with this. And so now more than likely, I'm reading into it just a little bit, okay? More than likely, they're saying, oh, Paul told us to do this. Paul seemed really mad about it. We better continue to keep our distance from him. And Paul says that he has only grieved me but a little, but the grief that he's caused you has been even greater. Okay? Because he was ruining the testimony of the entire church. He was causing problems in the entire church. And so he says, don't continue to withdraw from him on my account. But he continues down here in verse number 6. He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The word sufficient there is key. He says, it has worked. It's done enough. And we see the idea of punishment here. We have a different idea of punishment. We just think of it as being punitive, right? It's making someone pay. Isn't that what we usually think of punishment as being? But I don't believe that the key to this is that it's punitive, but it is corrective. Because honestly, shouldn't any kind of discipline ultimately be corrective? We don't just want to make them pay. We want them to be better. And so anyway, he says that the punishment that was inflicted upon him by many has been sufficient, has been effective. And so verse number 7, so that contrariwise, ye ought rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And so we have a great theme emerging here, and it's one that we find all the way throughout Scripture, and that is that of forgiveness. The Bible tells us to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. There is no one who has more reason not to forgive than what Jesus does. Each and every one of us has sinned against our Creator much more than anyone else has ever sinned against us. Mm-hmm. But we expect God to forgive us while we're not forgiving other people, right? Mm-hmm. But anyway, he says the punishment that was inflicted upon him of many was sufficient, so that contrariwise, we need to change our direction. We need to go back the other way, right? Contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him. Forgive him and comfort him. And so this changes our viewpoint. This changes the way that we look at the way this guy's been dealt with. This was the goal of it all along, is that this guy would correct his ways, that he would turn from his sin and come back to God and to the believers, fellowship with the believers. And this guy has done it. And he says it has worked. And so now it is the church's responsibility, it is their obligation, maybe, to forgive him. And so it puts the ball in their court that he has to forgive them. And so anyway, they needed to restore him to themselves. And so not only to forgive him, but it says to also comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And so the ultimate reason for confronting sin within the church is to see that believers repent and grow. And so his instructions is to forgive them, to comfort them. And we find that there is no talk of probation. There's no holding it over their heads. It's no, let's wait for a while and see if they're truly sincere. Let's remind them every chance that we get. It says, no, you forgive them, and then you comfort them. You restore them. You put them back where they once were. And there's a risk that if they don't do it, if they refuse restoration, it says that he be not swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So if the church refuses to restore him, that he would be overtaken, be swallowed up in sorrow and grief. And there's been many people who have been, many people who have messed up, who have sinned, who have gotten themselves in trouble, and then they were kicked while they were down. They were rejected. They were treated as if they were some social pariah. By the believers, regardless of whether they got it right or not, they were just treated basically like rubbish by those who were Christians or claimed to be. And that's where self-righteousness comes in, right? Seeing themselves as better than everybody else. And so whenever they were kicked, whenever they're down, it causes them sorrow. It causes bitterness. It causes loneliness. It causes despair. It causes depression. They are rejected by the people that should be accepting them. They are rejected and refused forgiveness by the ones who preach forgiveness. And so if a person can't be broken at church, where could they be? I'm not meaning someone breaking them. I'm meaning if they are broken, this should be the place where they find restoration. We find all the way throughout Jesus' ministry, everything that he did, he went to the broken, he went to the outcast, he went to the burdened down, right? He went to the sick and inflicted all those different ones. And so if they can't find forgiveness and comfort within the body of believers, there's no one that's going to be able to do that. They will look for it. They'll look for it in the world, but they're not going to find it. And so we're not supposed to be refusing forgiveness. We're not supposed to be keeping them outcast and turning them to bitterness and to sorrow and to depression and to loneliness. We're to welcome them in. We're to comfort them. And so in verse number 8, he says, wherefore I beseech you, that you would confirm your love toward him. That's a powerful thought. That this guy has been through the ringer, so to speak. He had gotten himself caught up in sin. He was on a pathway toward destruction. He was even at the place where the lost, the pagans, were looking down on him. Right? No doubt he had messed his entire family up because he was with his stepmom. I don't think he'd be going around the family's house very much, right? And so he would have been cutting all of the ties with family, with everyone around him, and with church. He lost all of his social support structure. And so he says, forgive him, comfort him, and love him. Could you imagine what a difference it would be in churches if they followed this pattern with people who come messed up and broken and sinful and get it right? And don't hold it over them, and forgive them, and welcome them, and comfort them, and love them. That's the way that it should be. And so he says, to confirm their love toward him. How would they go about confirming their love toward him? By their actions, their attitudes, their words? If he comes and he's getting the cold shoulder at the church house, that's probably not it, is it? And so he says, confirm your love toward him. Verse number 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. So the very first part of verse number 9, he says, this is the reason I wrote to you. I wanted you to see him restored. I wanted him to get this fixed. I wanted to see him growing. I wanted to see him restored. I wanted to see the church bonding together in unity and helping one another and bearing one another's burdens. He says, this is the reason I wrote to you. I didn't write to you just so you'd throw him out on his head. I wrote to you so that this would bring about restoration. And he says, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. It seems to me that this was a good barometer, if you will, a good judge, a good test for the Corinthian believers. Whenever sin entered into the church, there are two different risks, two different wrong ways about going about it, is you can either let it slide and ignore it, not confront it, not take care of it, and let it grow and fester, or you can take the self-righteous approach and throw them out and act like they are filth and garbage, right? Neither of those are the right way. The right way is what we're seeing here. And so Paul says, I was giving you a bit of a test whether or not you would be obedient in all things, because this is one of the most difficult things that a church will do, is deal with sin that's going on within the body of believers. Mm-hmm. And so he says, I wrote this to you to see if you would be obedient in all things, even something like this. And guess what? They were. And so this was an important step for the church in growing, in how that they dealt with one another. Not in love, not in hastiness, or excuse me, not in love. In love. There we go. Pardon me, I misspoke on that one badly. Not in hastiness, not in hatred, not in self-righteousness, but that they would deal with one another in love. Excuse me. And so in verse 10, he says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. So Paul's giving an example here. He says, I'm not holding anything against anyone. If you forgive this person, don't think that I'm going to hold it against them. If you forgive them, I forgive them as well. Because, as I said a little bit ago, they would have been worried about what Paul thought about it. Because Paul was the one that told them they needed to do this originally, right? And so Paul says, if this guy has repented, hey, forgive them, I already have. I'm not going to hold it against them. And then in verse number 11, we have an important verse again. We saw several times in verse 10 about forgiveness. Forgive, forgive, forgave, forgave, forgave. But five times there, right? Forgiveness is kind of the key there in verse number 10, and actually in this entire passage. And so verse number 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. that's kind of a scary thought, that Satan has an advantage over us. We don't like for anyone to have an advantage over us, right? For them to have the upper hand, so to speak. But here he warns that there is a way that Satan gets the upper hand, that he gets an advantage. So if he gets an advantage, that means that we're at a disadvantage, right? We're on the losing end of this. And so he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Well, how does he get an advantage? Through unforgiveness. Because unforgiveness results in bitterness and division. And so what are the greatest tools that Satan has against the child of God and God's people? Bitterness, unforgiveness, and division. Yeah. And all around the world, God has his people, he has congregations, he has families all around the world. And guess what is the number one tactic that Satan uses? Bitterness and division. If he can come between two people, if he can come between two groups of people, if he can come in the middle of a church and sow discord and cause division and bitterness between believers, yes. If he can cause factions between believers, the church, the believers, all God's people become ineffective.
Right.
And so he says here in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul throws that out there, that we know how the devil works. But I think we are becoming ignorant of his devices. I think we're losing track of this because of how easy it is for Satan to come between people, whether it be families, whether it be, like I said, churches, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, congregations, whatever. He'll sow just a little bit of something there. Just if he can put a little wedge there and cause a little bit of discontentment, a little bit of discomfort, a little bit of uncomfortable, a little bit of unforgiveness, a little bit of bitterness that springs up in there. If he can divide between brothers and sisters in Christ, people in the family of God, if he can do that, what kind of a testimony do we have in this world? And so, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, we kind of turn a corner here with what he's talking about. He told them, starting this out, I wanted this fixed before I came to you. This guy has repented. He's ready to be restored. This was the goal that we had. You need to love him. You need to forgive him. You need to comfort him. And if you don't, it's going to cause him bitterness and suffering and loneliness. And if you don't, it's going to cause you bitterness and division, and Satan is going to use it as an advantage over you. So he's gave them all these reasons for them to restore the guy, right?
Right.
And so Paul now tells how serious this was to him. Okay, verse number 12 and 13. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And so what he's telling us here is that Paul was so worked up over this whole situation. He was so concerned about this. We don't usually think of Paul being that way, right? Worked up, of him being concerned, of him being worried. Because we think, you know, worry, fear, that's not for the child of God, let alone Paul. But he says, whenever I come into Troas, I had a huge opportunity to preach the gospel, to see many people saved, and to do a great work in Troas, but I couldn't do it. That's extremely uncharacteristic of Paul, because Paul, he was going, and if a door opened, even a little bit, he was throwing it open and going and doing great works there, right? But Paul says there was a door open in Troas, and I just couldn't go through it. Why? Because I was so troubled over the situation that was going on in Corinth that I had sent Titus there to try to help that out. I was expecting him to be back before then, and I waited for Titus, and I waited for Titus, and he didn't come whenever I thought that he should. And I just couldn't get any peace about me. I had no rest in my spirit. So I went looking for Titus so that I could get word from him about how things were going on in Corinth. And he went to Macedonia, and apparently he found Titus. And Titus came with good tidings from Corinth. And so he came and he told Paul, the Corinthians have gotten things straightened up. They are getting back on track. Those who was causing division and problems amongst them have fixed it. This guy who was living in such a sinful state had corrected that. And so Paul was rejoicing in that. That was his reaction to it. I think this also could have been a little bit of a maybe a warning to the Corinthians, because they were wondering, when's Paul going to come? He says, I have a door open in Troas. I haven't taken care of that just yet. So that's probably where he's going back to, right? And so anyway, it was something that gave him great trouble. He was troubled and had no rest because this hadn't been solved yet. But now that it had been, he responds by the last part of the chapter here, verses 14 through 17, in kind of a spontaneous outbreak of praise. Okay? So starting with verse number 14, it says, Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor unto death, or of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And so what he's saying in the last part of this chapter, he's heard back from Titus. And he says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. Praise God for victory. Praise God that things turned out right. Praise God that things have been corrected. And so he was glad for that. He was glad that things had gotten set straight. And so he considers this positive report from Corinth. He considers the opportunity that he has at Troas. He breaks forth with praise for all the things that God is doing, that God is using him for in the world, and that God is doing in the Corinthian church. He's happy about it. And he says that God is the source of victory. We find that at the beginning of verse number 14. And he begins talking about a savor. Okay? A savor is a smell. You ever smell something that just smells really good? Something's cooking and it smells really good. I can imagine Justin, who works there, make all kinds of stuff down there, right? Bread and different things. I bet that place smells good, but you probably get sick of it. But anyway, you have that savor, that smell that comes up. And so he says here in the end of verse number 14, he says, God causes us to triumph in Christ. And he says, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So God is the one that's doing it. God makes it, right? He makes the savor manifest. What is the savor? What is that sweet smell? It is the knowledge of God. Right? So God is using, I hate using the word using, okay? But through the believers, through the church there, through Paul, through us as believers, he is using us to make known the sweet smell, the aroma, the savor of the knowledge of Christ. Paul is looking at the results, if you will. He's looking at the results of Christians learning to follow Christ, growing in Christ, coming together, forgiving one another, bonding together, growing. All of this process that we're seeing in the Corinthian church. Can you imagine with all the troubles that we've read about, all the messed up things that was going on that Paul was confronting within the Corinthian church, Paul says, I look at this and I see that you are manifesting the sweet savor of the knowledge of God. In other words, the whole world is able to catch a whiff of who God is and of what he does by seeing how God is working in you and through you. Because God is changing his people. He's cleansing his people. He's doing it through his word, through his work amongst them. And so with that, he is manifesting. He is making it known. And isn't that what our place in this world is today as Christians? God doesn't save us for us to just wait till he returns, for us to just endure. But instead, he saves us and he leaves us here to be a sweet savor, for us to live out his word, for us to make known his word in this world. I've heard it said before, and it's kind of an old cliche now, that oftentimes the life of a Christian is the only Bible many people will ever read. Many lost people, they're never going to pick up a Bible. Lost saved people are never going to pick up a Bible. So how are they going to get to know who God is and what he's like? Well, he should be able to see it in the lives of God's people. And so Paul's looking at the Corinthians and he's saying, yes, you've come a long ways. You were a messed up bunch. You're still a messed up bunch. But through and by the grace of God, you are manifesting God's power in his word. You are making it known to this world around us. They can see God in you. And so anyway, he is praising God. He's thanking God for this. And he says that it is, verse number 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So that means that to the believer and the unbeliever, we are an aroma, we are a smell. And in verse number 16, it says, to the believer, we are a good smell. And to the unbeliever, we are a bad smell. Isn't that what it says, verse 16? To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. That is not a good smell. And unto the other, the savor of life unto life. That is a good smell. So what is he saying? As we live out this Christian life, for the believers, it's going to be a great smell. Now, don't let me lose you here on this whole thing of smelling, okay? We've been around good smells and bad smells, right?
Yes.
We've been around people who had a pleasant aroma and people who don't have a pleasant aroma, right? But what he is saying here for the believers, as we see God working in the lives of one another, as we see God working in our lives, as we see God doing great things, as we see his word being made manifest, it is a good thing. It is sweet. It is a thing for celebration. It's what's causing Paul to praise God and give him glory in this. It's causing him to celebrate, right? But what effect does it have on the lost person? Do lost people, the unsaved people, the ones who are against God, do they like to see Christians living for God? No, because it is a condemnation on them. To see people living godly and righteously is a stench unto them. Why? Because lightness or light shows forth darkness. Sweetness makes the bitter that much more bitter. You ever go to drink your coffee of a morning and you're like, oh, this is pretty good. And then you take a bite of chocolate or something sweet, and then you try to drink your coffee.
Yeah.
It becomes incredibly bitter, doesn't it? So for someone who is living righteously in this life, for someone who is manifesting the word of God, that they are showing forth God in this world, the world doesn't like them. A better example of this is a passage of scripture talking about Christ. It says that Christ came forth. I'll paraphrase, okay, because I'm going to mess this up. I'll paraphrase. But Christ came forth, he showed forth the light, and the world hated him because they liked darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So do we get a little bit better when we talk about dark and light instead of good and bad smells? And this is why oftentimes Christians are accused of being self-righteous or of goody-goodies, right? The different things that the world will make accusations of. The reason why they come and they hate Christians, they hate churches that are actually living for God, because they don't like the light, because their deeds are evil. It is a stench unto them of death. It is showing them that there is a God, that God does work in this world, and that they are not serving Him. And so anyway, it says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And it says, and who is sufficient for these things? So the question is asked, who is it that is able to do these things, so to speak? And he's going to bring it back to Christ once again. It says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. We can kind of take note of that there, that nothing has changed. There are still many that corrupt the word of God. So he's been talking about how the word of God, the knowledge of his word, is sweet to the believer, bitter to the unbeliever. And so we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And so he has made sure here that he is not corrupting, not adulterating the word of God, that he is not twisting it. Honestly, what he is saying is, I haven't sought to make God's word sweet to them who are bitter. I haven't watered it down. And this is what goes on a lot. It's went on all throughout history, is that Christians, or some of them that are Christians so-called, have tried to take the word of God and make it palatable to the unbeliever and to the ungodly, to make the ones who are going to hell comfortable going to hell. Right? And that's not what it does. It shows us sin. It shows us unrighteousness, and it shows us how to get that taken care of. And so Paul says, I'm not going about twisting the word of God just to make those that don't like it like it. I'm preaching it just the way that it is. I'm teaching it just the way that it is. Because God's word is the only thing that is able to bring about knowledge of Christ and of salvation. It's the only thing that has power to save. The Bible says, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if we fail to preach the word of God, no one will be saved, right? So we've got to stick with the word. And so we're not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And so the last part of that verse is talking about his responsibility toward God. He says, I'm speaking on behalf of God. I'm answerable to God. So I'm not worried about what flesh says. I'm not worried about making people happy, because I'm preaching God's word and I answer to God. I am sent by God. And so I'm going to make sure I say what God would have me to say. And so going back to what we were originally talking about, those who would accuse Paul of being insincere, they would accuse him of being unstable, they would accuse him of all these different things. He says, there's people who don't like the things of God, and I'm going to continue to preach it, I'm going to continue to teach it, whether they like it or not, because at the end of the day, it is God that I stand before. And so bringing all of this thought together that we've been looking at tonight, he says, excuse me, I held off on coming until you got things right. This man's got things right. Restore your relationship with him. Invite him back in so that he doesn't have further issues of it, and so that Satan doesn't get an advantage over you because of your unforgiveness, your bitterness, and your division. And he says, I praise God that these things have been ironed out, that these things are getting worked out, because as we are working these things out, as we are growing, as we are binding together, as we are letting the word of God be manifest in this world, it is encouraging the believers, and it is getting the message across to the unbelievers. The message of the gospel, that it has power in the lives of men. Just a final thought on this, and I think I'll draw to a close here in just a moment. But a final thought on this is that the testimony of what God does in the lives of his believers, in the lives of Christians, is one of the most effective witnessing tools there are. We can memorize the Bible from cover to cover, and I do know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? We can memorize the Bible from cover to cover. We can have the best of gospel tracts. We can have different presentations memorized and all these different things. We can have facts and figures and numbers and everything else. But ultimately, what's going to do it for many people is they need to see God working in people's hearts and lives.
Right.
And that is an unrefutable evidence whenever they can look in someone's life and say, something happened in them. God worked in them. God worked through them. And it goes back to what I've said many times. There was a testimony that I heard and it stuck with me a long time ago. And what happened was God got saved. God worked in his life. And everyone around him started coming and saying, you have something that I don't. And I want it. Guess what? The savor of God was going out. He was putting God's word on display in his life. People saw that God's word was effective, and it caused the Christians to celebrate, to take notice. And that's what we need to be doing. And so if a church is following God's word, if it is relating to one another as we see in his word here, it's going to have an impact on the world around it. If we as Christians are relating to one another in the way that we find here in Scripture, it's going to have an impact on the world around us. But if we act like the rest of the world, if we treat each other as the lost people treat one another, then what good is it going to be? It says in another place, if salt has lost its, what good is it? It says it's fit for nothing but to be cast out and trampled under feet, right? And so what it's talking about there, if we've lost our savor, if we no longer have a flavor about us, if we no longer are doing anything of consequence, then what purpose is there? And so anyway, as we've seen in verse number 17, the sincere word of God made known by us is sweet to the believer, it's bitter to the unsaved world, and it's effective. And so in that chapter, Paul admonished them for their obedience. He encouraged them in reconciliation. He celebrated the work of God through them, and he expounded on their effect in the world in which they live in by the way they treat one another, by the way they act, by the way they allow the Word of God to manifest itself in them. So does anyone have any questions or comments or anything on what we've looked at this evening? Nothing? If we don't have anything else, we're going to be getting into chapter 3 next week. And so Paul is going to begin chapter 3 talking about the evidence of Christ's work in a person's life. He begins by saying, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? He says, I don't need any kind of papers to back up who I am. He says in verse number 2, ye are our epistle. And so, in short, what we're going to be looking at in the beginning of this, he says, the proof of the pudding's in the eating. Y'all ever heard that saying? That's an old one.
Yep.
And so he says, the evidence that God has been in me and working through me is all of the people there that you see before him, all the people there in Corinth. And he'll go in and talk about the difference between the works of the law and the works of the Spirit. So we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this passage here this evening. Lord, I pray that something I said has been a help, Lord. And I pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just be with us and help us, Lord, to be a a sweet savor to the believers, but help us continue to carry your word out to this world, Lord, that they can see their condition and that they would turn to you, Lord, and that they would be saved. And help us as believers, Lord, to treat one another as your word dictates, Lord. Help us, Lord, to determine, Lord, to allow you to use us to be a light in this world, Lord. And Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do, and thank you for being so good to us, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.